Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, this morning, verses 31 through 35. John 13, 31 through 35, we are continuing in the upper room. Last week, we saw the beloved disciple leaning into Jesus' side, really a picture of the intimate relationship that all of Christ's disciples are invited into as they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also saw something darker in that passage with Judas going out into the night in order to carry out his plans to betray the Lord Jesus. But now that Judas has gone out, Jesus has much more to say and share with his beloved disciples. So let's look at some of that this morning in John 13, verses 31 through 35. Let's hear God's word. When he, that's Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, if you're familiar with the Bible, I think one of the questions that just jumps off of the page in this passage is this question: what is it that makes this commandment a new commandment? Because haven't we heard something like this before in the Bible? Hasn't God always called his people to love each other? We heard it in our Old Testament reading all the way back in the book of Leviticus in chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is an ancient part of God's revelation to his people, part of the law long before Jesus gave this commandment in the upper room. So why does Jesus call this a new commandment? I think the answer begins to come into focus when we look at not just what Jesus said, but also what Jesus did. Specifically, when just before this, he stooped to wash his disciples' feet, a symbolic enactment of the Lord of glory coming down, taking the role of a servant, loving his unworthy disciples to the very end to make them clean. He loved them to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus, just before giving this command, Jesus, their master, their teacher, Israel's one true Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth, took up a towel and a basin. He knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet. That's what makes this commandment new. Not the call to love, but that Jesus has now given this unprecedented example, revealing to us the true nature of love. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. See, in the Old Testament, the standard of love was to love your neighbor as yourself. But here's the new standard: as I have loved you. Love one another in the same self-giving, sacrificial, humble, servant-hearted way that I've loved you. So here in Jesus' concrete example, the command is made fresh because the Word became flesh. Right? We've heard this commandment. Long ago, God had given the command to love your neighbor, but now he embodies the reality of the command in our own flesh and blood. And so I want us to think about how this new commandment can and ought to shape our relationships and our public witness to the world. But first of all, we have to think about the glory that Jesus speaks about in this passage. So we're going to take this passage in three parts. We're going to think about a revelation of glory, a new commandment, and third, a matter of our public witness. Okay, let's begin with a revelation of glory. You remember that when God gave the law out at Mount Sinai, that it was accompanied by a revelation of glory. That the giving of the Ten Commandments was not just a matter of instruction. It was a moment of overwhelming, awe-inspiring, divine presence and authority. Exodus 19 tells us that the giving of the law was accompanied by thunder and lightning, thick cloud and smoke, fire, and the sound of a trumpet so loud that the entire camp of Israel trembled. And you've got to ask the question, okay, why this show? Why all these pyrotechnics? Before God tells them what to do, he's getting their attention. This is important. As his redeemed people, God in love is going to tell his people what to do and what not to do. But before that, there's this display of divine glory, so that there's no mistake about who is speaking here. Exodus says, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. This was the context in which God gave his commandments to his people. It was a context of shock and awe. It was a context filled with glory. Now keep that in your mind as we come to John 13. Because Jesus is about to give a commandment to his people. And notice carefully here. Notice that when Jesus gives the new commandment, it is also accompanied by this revelation and declaration of glory. Look at verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, right now, Jesus says, the Son of Man is glorified, and God the Father will be glorified in him. Notice the sequence of events. When Judas walks out into the darkness to betray Jesus, that sets things in motion for Jesus to be high and lifted up. Now, Jesus is saying, is the time for glory. This is actually the last time in John's gospel that Jesus uses the title Son of Man, echoing, of course, the figure of Daniel chapter 7, when one like a Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and glory and a dominion that will never end. But here Jesus says that the Son of Man is glorified in the events leading up to and including his crucifixion. This is part of the revelation of the glory of the Son of Man. And this ought to radically reshape how we think about glory. I think when we hear glory, we tend to think of words like honor and splendor and exaltation and praise and weightiness and significance in terms of being lifted up, maybe even, you know, removed from suffering and shame. If someone is glorious, we tend to assume that they are above hardship and difficulty, untouched by pain, maybe even immune to any kind of humiliation. Right? If you are glorious, you do not come into contact with pain and shame. But see, the glory of God is not revealed in Jesus by Jesus distancing himself from us. By Jesus keeping people who are full of pain and shame at arm's distance. The glory of God revealed in Jesus is not found in avoiding humiliation, but actually by entering into it. Not by avoiding shame, but by bearing it. Jesus says the Son of Man is glorified now precisely because he is about to come into contact with all of our humiliation and shame. And the cross is not an interruption to glory. It is the very place where God's glory is set on display in Jesus Christ. In other words, God does not reveal his glory by looking down upon us and avoiding pain and suffering and shame. He does not reveal his glory by going away, but we could say by actually making contact with us at our greatest point of need. And that's why Jesus not only knelt down to wash his disciples' dirty feet, but was lifted high on the cross. You see, our greatest point of need is not some superficial need for cleansing. It's not that we need our feet clean. That's not the point. It is the problem of how do we pay for the fact that we have hell to pay? Right? We have hell to pay because we have said no to the one who spoke out of the glory of Mount Sinai. And we do it every single day. We say no to him. And because of that, there's hell to pay. And you see, the glory is that it has been paid in full in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, who washes away our sins by his blood. That's why we can say with John Newton, that's why we can love and sing and wonder. That's why we praise our Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He's quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He's washed us with his blood and brought our souls to God. That, friends, is a glory that should cause us to tremble, and it should cause us to sit up and listen closely to what Jesus says next. Because out of this glory that is going to be revealed in the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross, in that context, Jesus gives a new commandment. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. It's so easy to skip over what is so obvious in this verse, because there are so many wonderful things to draw out and to trace in Scripture from this commandment that Jesus is giving to us here. So slow down. Don't skip over what is obvious. What's obvious? Well, what's obvious is the new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not a nice idea. It's not a recommendation. This is not helpful advice from another spiritual guru. This is a commandment spoken with divine authority, accompanied by a greater glory than the glory revealed at Mount Sinai. That's how we should hear this. This is a directive from the King and Lord of glory, who loved us to the very end and who has redeemed us with his own precious blood. He's brought us out of darkness into light, out of death into life. He set us free And he speaks as one who shares eternal glory with the Father. And he looks at us and he says, here is what you must do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And here is one of them. And it's a big one. Jesus speaks with absolute authority and he expects you to obey him. He commands, he demands love. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that. We need to really, really, really hear that. You know, we live in a world of individualism. We live in a culture that prizes autonomy, self-governance, but Jesus simply will not have any of that kind of thing in his kingdom. Listen, if you are a Christian, if you are a sincere follower of Jesus, you are under authority. You don't get to decide what your life is going to be like. You don't get to make up your mind for yourself how to live. You have to be told. You have to be told. And every part of your life, your time, your relationships, your resources, come under the sway of this command. It's all claimed by this commandment. Jesus demands a life of self-giving love. Now, I know this is coming across pretty strong this morning. I feel it too. But maybe I want us to follow Jesus' teaching here and think it through. Maybe one of the challenges for us is that the command to love may even sound kind of contradictory to how we typically think about love today, right? But it's not. It's not. Law and love are not contradictory, right? They're not even in tension with each other, okay? The law of God and the love of God go hand in hand. I want to press this a little bit further, and I want you to test me on this, okay? I want to give you this idea, and I want you to think it through. Be good Bereans. Search the scriptures. Is this true according to the word of God? That God's law is one of the most intimate expressions of his love. Okay, the law of God is one of the most intimate expressions of his love. Do you believe that? That the law of God is one of the most intimate expressions of his love. Let me just try to give you a practical example to help us think through this. I don't typically tell other people's kids what to do. Especially strangers, kids I don't know. I don't walk up to them and say, you know, this is how you should dress, this is what you should eat, this is when your bedtime should be. I don't start giving commands to children who are not my own. Now, one of the wonderful things about being a part of Trinity as a covenant community is that in a sense, we are members of this household, we all sign up to be used by the Lord to point younger children in the way that they should go. But you don't yell at them, right? You maybe gently say to them, hey boys, slow down. Stop running around the church. You're going to hurt somebody. Okay, you don't yell or scream at children. You seek to help them. It's law given in love. And I love when I see that happen because, boy, Kelsey and I sure know we need a lot of help with our own kids. But again, typically, I don't go around telling other people's kids what to do. I don't walk up to them and say, you know, go clean up your room. But you know what? As a parent with younger kids, I tell my kids what to do all of the time. Why do I do that? Because they're mine and because I love them. Because I want what's best for them. They're special to me. That is why I tell them what to do. It's part of what love looks like in a parent-child relationship. It gives direction. It sets boundaries. It says, this is the way. Walk in it. And that's what God does for us. He tells us what to do because we're His and because He loves us. If we didn't, Scripture says we would be illegitimate children, right? What kind of father does not tell his young children what to do? We actually have a name for that. We call them deadbeat dads, right? But that's not our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters. It's what was happening at Mount Sinai. God wasn't giving the law to just anybody. He was giving the law to His most treasured possession. The people He had just rescued from Egypt, pay attention to the sequence of events. He redeemed them first. He brought them out. He set them free. And then He gave them His law, not to enslave them, but to guide them in the way of true freedom as His beloved people. It was one of the clearest signs and markers of His intimacy with them and His love for them. And that's exactly the pattern I think we find here in the upper room. Intimacy and law. Love and command. Here's the Lord of glory sitting in the upper room with His closest friends. The cross is just hours away. And what does Jesus do? We've already seen He has told them of His love. And He will love them to the very end. He has shown them His love in humbly getting down and washing their feet. And then, what does He do? He loves them, and then He lays down the law for those whom He loves. He loves them, and then He lays down the law for those whom He loves. That principle is so important that Jesus lays down the law for the ones He loves. It's a principle we need to remember in every part of our lives. You know, parenting is an obvious example. If you don't give direction to your kids, Proverbs says you hate them. If you don't tell them what to do, you hate them. If you let them do whatever they want all of the time, you hate them. It's also a principle that we need for our relationships within the church. It's so interesting. This is why I had us read a larger section in Leviticus. It's so interesting to note the command that immediately precedes the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. You can have a look at it again. In Leviticus 19:18, it's the first time that the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is given. And the key to interpretation is context. Pay attention to context. And notice, immediately preceding it in verse 17 is this command. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Now, notice that in its immediate context, the opposite of the command to love your neighbor as yourself involves silence, indifference. The refusal to reason with one's neighbor when they are doing something wrong. It's talking about relationships within the covenant community of God's people. That is the opposite of loving your neighbor. Silently refusing to speak to them when you know they are doing something that is wrong. It says, reason with them frankly. Just think about how massive the implications of that are for our relationships. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Love is anything but indifferent. And so Jesus lays down the law for the ones that He loves, and the law that He lays down is love. All right? So before we go to the third part of this passage, think about its consequences for our public witness. Let me just give you two pastoral suggestions, okay? First of all, and I hope this has already been coming through, avoid separating the law from intimate relationship. Okay, this command is given. This command to love one another is given in the context of the most intimate relationship. And everything that I have said this morning could so easily be misunderstood if it was separated out from the context of this intimate relationship grounded in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's so easy to do. I see it happen all the time. Just think again as an example of the parent-child relationship. How is a child going to hear the law if they do not know in their heart, if they are not convinced all of the way down into their bones that you really love them, that you want what's best for them? How are they going to hear a command? But the giving of this new commandment is given in the context of intimate, loving relationship. It's bound up with, it's inseparable from the basin and the towel. It's bound up with the love of Jesus. He isn't calling his disciples to do anything in their lives that he hasn't already first done for them. He embodies the love that he calls for in the flesh for our salvation. And then he says, as I have loved you, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. See, he laid down his life for us, and that is the example that he commands us to follow. Okay, that's the first thing I wanted to say by way of just pastoral advice. Second thing is make sure that you are hearing this command for yourself and not someone else this morning. Okay, some of us maybe were just like, yeah, Jared, let's hear it. Give it to him. Lay it down. Temperamentally, some of us love to hear the law because we think other people really need to hear it. And yet it hasn't really gotten into us to direct how we live, how we love, how we serve, how we give of ourselves. We want others to hear this, but my question is, brothers and sisters, are we hearing this for ourselves? We do not want to be the people Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" So let's make sure we're listening to our Lord and Master as disciples. Now that brings us to the third part, a matter of our witness, our public witness. Jesus finishes with this statement, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Very simple, pretty straightforward, this verse. Jesus is saying, the world will know who belongs to him by the love that they have for each other. But you know, one of the greatest dangers that Christians face today, I think, is a privatized view of our faith. The idea that Christianity is mostly about what happens inwardly in my heart. The idea that I can seclude myself from other Christians because Christianity is most fundamentally about me and Jesus, my personal convictions, my personal beliefs, okay? Instead of a public, demonstrable, and inescapably relational reality. Now, of course, Christianity is deeply personal. It has always been a matter of the heart. But it is never, ever merely a privatized, personal thing. See, the faith that Jesus calls us to is personal, but it's also public and visible. It cannot be lived in isolation. It's not something that you can practice consistently apart from other people, because real biblical Christianity is always calling us out of ourselves and binding us to one another in Christ. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, and just be honest with your own heart this morning. Let me ask you, Do you love the people here in this room? Do you love the people sitting around you this morning as Jesus has loved you? Not the imaginary people, not the idealistic church community that you would love to be a part of, but the people that God has providentially bound you to in Christ Jesus. Do you love these people as Jesus commands you to? Love that, this is what we've been hearing about over and over again in our Sunday school class for the last 8 weeks. Love that puts others first, not our own personal agenda. Love that gladly, joyfully serves, that makes time, that doesn't drop out. Love that doesn't give up, but perseveres. Here's another way at coming at this, another diagnostic question for you, okay? This is a question that came across my mind as I was reflecting on this passage over the last couple of weeks. I asked myself, Jared, if everyone at Trinity loved other people the way that you love them, what would our church's witness look like? I just want you to ask that question for yourself. If everybody loved one another the way you show love to others here, what would our church's witness look like? Obviously, we're all different. We're all going to express love and service differently. That's not what I'm talking about. You get the point of the question. See, I think we underestimate the public significance of our personal relationships, especially with other Christians. They might seem to us like private and insignificant things, but they are anything but. How we treat one another affects the body of Christ and the church's public witness to the world. That's not an overstatement, brothers and sisters. How we treat one another affects the body of Jesus Christ and our public witness to the world. But again, we tend to underestimate the shame brought on the name of Christ by our lack of commitment to the local church, as well as our lack of commitment to the greater communion of the saints. We tend to think of our relationships with the church in this very individualistic way, as if our personal involvement or lack thereof is just an individual matter that only affects me or my kids if I have them. But friends, it affects so much more. Your lack of love or your love affects the entire body. But even more than that, Jesus is saying, the fame of the name of Christ is touched by our relationships. That's what Jesus is saying here. By this, all people, all of them, will know. See, our relationships with one another are a public matter, not private. They leave a lasting impression on the world, according to Jesus. As I think about my own life, and I want to invite you to do this as well, I think about my own life and I reflect on the things over the years. What has helped me believe that the gospel is really true? What has given me confidence in the claims of Jesus Christ crucified and raised? I could tell you a lot of things, but you know, one of the things at the top of that list of things that have given me confidence in the claims of Jesus, one of the things at the top of that list is Christians who have loved me. People who have shown me real, tangible love in the name of Jesus Christ. It's commended the gospel to me. And I know that everyone here has not received that same blessing and that it hurts, it stings. And you know what it does? It raises doubts. Is this real? Is this real? Are people just pretending? You see, when we love one another, the grace and love of Jesus can be seen and it becomes tangible to people. I can't tell you how important that has been in my own life. And I know, I don't think that's unique to me. We all need to see this kind of love embodied personally. This is part of how Jesus is drawing people into his church. It's part of what he's deploying to keep them, that the love of God's people binds us together, and we could say it creates what many have called a plausibility structure. Plausibility structure. Because look, we live in a world that is increasingly losing its trust in institutions, isn't it? Right, you know what I'm talking about. The media, fake news, government, can't trust any of them, big corporations, you got to be kidding me, don't believe a word, right? That's the general sentiment today. And sadly, tragically, it's the same with the Church of Jesus Christ. People do not trust the church. So what might help people learn to trust the church? And I think one of the big answers is simply this: Christians sincerely loving each other. Embodied acts of real love. That is what one person has called the unassailable apologetic. I love that. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why? Because you cannot argue with people who are willingly, voluntarily, and even gladly setting aside their rights in order to lay down their lives for the sake of the brethren. You can't argue with a community of people who are forgiving one another and reconciling, applying the gospel to their relationships. That says very loudly, the Father has sent his Son. Right? People who believe, when we practice love and forgiveness, because it's beautiful. It's something that you don't see in the world today, you can't argue with it. And what I want to simply do as we wrap up and prepare to come to the table together this morning is I want to express a word of thanks and then give us a pastoral encouragement. First of all, I want to say thank you, because I have seen firsthand, I have witnessed, and I have experienced the kind of love that Jesus is talking about, and I have experienced that here in your midst. I've experienced it personally, my family has experienced it, and I've watched you with joy and a little bit of pride as a pastor, loving and serving each other. And I want to say, as encouragement, let's pray that God would multiply that kind of love, that he would extend it in our midst, that he would enlarge our hearts to increasingly love one another the way that we have been loved. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to keep on loving one another. And if you've stopped, let's learn to love again for the fame of the name of Jesus and for the good of his people. Let's keep on loving one another, and don't forget the fact, don't ever forget the fact that you are doing it, you can do it, because you have first been loved. You know, sometimes we feel empty, like we have nothing to give. Remember that Jesus has given everything for you, and in reality, you are not empty, you have been filled up. And so as we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's seek to love one another for the good of the body and for the glory and the fame of Jesus Christ, who loved us to the very end. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you this morning for loving us to the very end. Pray that you would help us now to love one another as you have loved us. Make us humble, willing to serve, gladly giving of our lives for the sake of one another and for the sake of the fame of your name. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord Jesus, so that your love might be seen in and through us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.